I'll get it later. That's what I always tell my wife about my socks. All right. I'm sorry. Mrs. Shimon's class can go out quietly. This occult study here these last few weeks. We decided to start out with the Roman Catholic Church, so taught a couple weeks on history of it, and then we started going through doctrine. So it took several weeks, and we wanted to go on to a little something else. Is it all right? No?
There it was. Thought I turned it on. Okay, I'm apparently addlebrain tonight, but whatever. So we were talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and once we got through that, one of the things that I felt necessary to say was, you know, with Roman Catholicism, what sprung out of that, of course, eventually, was Protestantism. Came out of the Reformation, as you know, and we talked a little bit about Martin Luther and how his issue was in indulgences, not so much the doctrine of the Catholic Church and other major things. He had no intention that the Anabaptists should jump aboard and that the Reformation should go as far as fast as it did. In fact, he started putting the brakes on it, and by the end of it, he was ready to kill Baptists. That's why in much of Protestantism, talking about Presbyterianism, Methodism, and Congregationalism, and most of the isms, the Southern Baptists being accepted, technically speaking, Baptists are not Protestants for what it's worth. We're among the Bible believers that always had a presence without the Catholic Church, and we did not protest the Catholic Church in coming out. We were never in. But for what it's worth, I mean, most of the isms did come out of it, and that's why that in those isms you still have, you know, people baptizing babies, and so we talked about those sort of things. And a lot of times they'll baptize the baby. That's the so-called, entry into the Christian life, and that's supposed to do something special for them. They are confused often, many of them, especially Lutherans and Anglicans, Episcopalians, about what the communion is. And, of course, they have tried to strike some halfway measure between it being a memorial and transubstantiation. But in the end, they call it consubstantiation, or at least the Lutherans do, and they say that Christ's flesh and blood is still present in the elements. So how that makes it different, I'm not quite sure. It's still cannibalism, whether there's a lot of Jesus there or a little bit. But we talked about that, and so I'm ready to move off of that. But at the same time, there's actually another spinoff to this that I felt, you know, this would be the time to deal with. We may have dealt with it relatively briefly a few months ago when we were going through the Minor Prophets, but I felt like this is the best time to do it, considering that it came up, because what came out of Roman Catholicism was, again, a spinoff of Protestantism, where they still held to some Catholic things, and the Reformation should have been a rejection, but it wasn't. It was a reformation, and now all those old Reformed folks are going back to the Catholic Church. But the other spinoff out of that, and Augustine was the author of this as well, Augustine authored the really Roman Catholic part of Roman Catholicism that so many people are still messed up in, but it's little or lesser known that Augustine also was the author of Calvinism. And in the end, what came out of the Reformation was not just the Lutherans and so on, but it was also came out of that was the Reformed. By Reformed, I mean Calvinists. And again, they're still baptizing babies and stuff, but they are very strong on Calvinism. And so I felt like we needed to go through the Calvinism part too before we left entirely this part and went on, you know, to Mormons and Muslims and all that kind of stuff. But Calvinism. There are 5 points to Calvinism, and some of you are maybe able to recite those pretty well, but I wanted to make sure and hit this thoroughly. Calvinism is not really a cult, I suppose, although it's leaven, and it has leavened many, many groups. You have plenty of Baptists that are Calvinistic. And you have a lot of Baptists and Bible believers that adopt some certain Calvinistic principles without even realizing they're doing it, I think. There's different extremes in it. Some folks go really, really, really far, and others are not so far. Many of the modern Christian neo-evangelical writers are Calvinists. John Piper is a Calvinist. Okay? Sproul is a Calvinist. Yancey's a Calvinist. Those guys that are selling million-seller books in mainstream Christianity are largely Calvinists. Now, they may not hold to the depths of what I'm going to teach you tonight, but they are Calvinists to a certain degree. What's the guy in California's name? Bible Study Fellowship. MacArthur. MacArthur's a Calvinist. And so this Calvinism thing is just a very insidious thing that seems to grasp a hold of a whole lot of people. Calvinism is on one end of the spectrum. They say that Arminianism is on the other end of the spectrum. Calvinism is supposed to mean, to them it means that God gets all the glory for somebody getting saved because God does everything. I'll explain more of that later. Arminianism in simplicity is supposed to mean that you think you can earn your salvation and you can lose your salvation, but it's all up to you to earn it by your own will. The Calvinist is on the other extreme who says you can do nothing to get it, period. Now, they go a lot further. You may think that's your position, but they go a lot further than any of us do. Calvinism is described pretty well by its 5 points. Tulip. Like I said, if you've been through this before, and many of you have, don't get impatient. Let's make sure that we got this squared away. First point is total depravity. Now, that means that you're a sinner and you're depraved, but you're depraved down to the point that you can't will for yourself. If Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let him come take the water of life freely," you can't because you're so depraved. He has to do it for you. Now, again, there's different extremities with Calvinism, and a lot of them perhaps would not admit to language quite so plain, but at the same time in their writings, a lot of times that's exactly what they teach. So total depravity, unconditional election. We'll talk about election later, but that means to them that before the foundation of the world, God chose the saved to be saved and the lost to be lost, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. God set the program before the world began, and so-and-so and so-and-so was going to be saved, and so-and-so and so-and-so was going to be lost, and because so-and-so and so-and-so is lost and totally depraved and couldn't come, even if invited, of his own volition, then he's going to go to hell, period. So God, before the foundation of the world, elected the vast majority of the people on this earth to die and go to hell. In other words, he created them to go to hell. And in the meantime, those of us that are saved, well, he elected us. And the reason you're saved is all God's glory. Doesn't have anything to do with a decision you made. It has to do with the fact that God moved upon your heart and basically forced you to become saved, and that's why you're saved. That's what unconditional election means to them. And again, they probably wouldn't phrase it that way, but that's what it means. The L is limited atonement. if maybe not anymore, but the old-fashioned Pentecostal church, Presbyterian churches, if you go to a Reformed church, a Covenant church, those churches now, many of them are little more than social gatherings, just social clubs, but in their beginnings, they believed this doctrine. Limited atonement. And Jesus Christ didn't die for the world. To them, the world is only the world of people that God chose to be saved. So the guy that dies and goes to hell, God didn't die for him. Christ didn't die for him. He only died for those that he knew that he would move upon to receive him. And again, remember, this thing is pre-programmed, so you don't even have much of a choice about whether you receive Christ or not, which I hope you can see there's some stuff wrong with this, right? But limited atonement. Christ's blood was not shed for the world. It was shed for those that are elect, and only them. The I is for irresist. I-B-L-E or A-B-L-E? A? A? I? O? You? Forget it. Irresistible grace. God's grace cannot be resisted. When God decides to save you, He'll save you, bless God, whether you like it or not. That's what it means. And the P, perseverance of the saints. We'll deal with this other issue in a little while or whenever. But sometimes it's referred to as predestination. It is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saints, it means that those that are saved will persevere in grace and will prove by their works that they are saved. But if you fall into sin, what that means is that you never were saved and that you're not elect. So in the end, what really happens is you just wind up, it winds up being a works situation. Okay? But that's what it means. That's the tulip. Now, before we get going in the Bible on this, I hope that, you know, I have several books at home. In fact, I was going to try to find some quotes and got waylaid today and didn't. I'll try to bring you some next week in case you think that I'm misrepresenting what they teach. But this doctrine is built on a false preconception. As best I can tell, what they have preconceived in their mind is some things about God's sovereignty. And when they say God's sovereignty, they mean that God is fatalistically in charge of everything. And that God would never get any glory from somebody coming of his own free will and volition to God. And so that's despicable in their sight. I mean, you wouldn't believe, I've got a book on my nightstand that's this thick, and this guy spends, you know, 900 pages ranting and raving against the idea that man could ever of his own volition glorify God, because, you know, even God moving upon his heart, that God has to be the author of everything, and that man is so bad off that he could never do right under the best of circumstances. And so the sovereignty of God to them means that God has to be in charge of everything and author everything and get glory for himself. And the idea of a sinner hearing the gospel and coming to the Savior because he wants to get saved and needs to get saved is despicable. They blaspheme it. They make fun of it. I'll bring you some quotes next time. But Calvinism. Now, here are some keys. Take your Bibles, and this can turn into a really long Bible study. I want to keep it within range. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. They go here to prove their points. There's a handful of passages. It's important for you to get a handle on what these mean. I would, I dare you, in fact, it'd be a really good idea for you to go read the Bible, just read it through, and find all the times that God has every expectation. He tells man what to do, asks man to repent, tells man to pray, tells man to achieve and to desire to find God and to labor to get to know God. Think of all of the things that you can find in the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, of those admonitions, and then imagine a God that would tell man across the board to do that, and then in his heart know that no man could do that, and is more than happy to leave a bunch of the vast majority of those men without choice, to have just created them to die and bust hell wide open. I mean, it's a horrendous, I mean, you think the Nazis are bad. Buddy, a God that would do that is not a righteous God. I mean, that you would literally have 7 billion people on this earth right now, I have no clue how many are saved, but I can tell you what, it's not 6 billion. And that the Lord would take, with 7 billion people on earth right now, would preordain before the foundation of the world, would set this thing in order so that all the ducks had to fall like this, where there would be over 6 billion people of the 7 that just were automatically foreordained for hell from the very start. For no good reason. Not their sins, not their own sins, not their own choices. God just made them to be damned and go to hell. That's not a righteous God. That's not a holy God. So they build this idea on a preconception of what God's sovereignty must mean. It's a philosophical idea. It's never good to go in with preconceived ideas to the Bible. But philosophically, they just adopt the idea that God must be sovereign over all and preordain and pre-program everything that happens. And so it has to happen that way. And God ultimately gets glory by things going the way He said it had to, rather than as we hold that God gave man a free will and tells man what to do, and man fails. And so the Lord gives an atonement, a substitutionary atonement, whereby His Son loves us, comes and dies for us, and then says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm guilty over my sins, and I don't want to go to hell, and I turn to Christ and go to Him, and then live for Him the rest of my life and give God glory for it. That's despicable in their sight. And it comes from this whole issue of Calvinism. I'll tell you this. Central Seminary teaches it. They're providing a lot of churches with pastors. It seems to sweep through seminaries. It's an intellectual movement that seems to creep on intellectual people who like desks instead of living for God out in the real world. It's a lazy doctrine. It makes it so I don't have any real responsibility to the heathen. I'm responsible to preach it, but it's God's responsibility to convert them. And, after all, they're elect, and so they'll get saved anyway. And so it justifies my laziness, among other things. But let's look at this. Okay, total depravity. Now, they say that this total depravity descends all the way to the will. I started you on something else, didn't I? Look at Ephesians 1, and I misled you there for a second. Look in verse 3. Now, you got to tune in, pay attention to this. If you get this, you got it. If you struggle with it, it's tough. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, notice, in Christ. The issue is to be in Christ, right? Verse 1 at the end of the passage, the end of verse 1, faithful in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 4. As He hath chosen us, God hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, they read that to mean that God chose us and put us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That before the foundation of the world, God ordained that Kyle Stevens would go to heaven and that somebody else out on the street that doesn't was to go to hell. That's how they read it. Now, is that what it says? I mean, when you stop and consider all the whosoever wills, let him come, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, all those verses that you can quote to lost people, consider this instead. According as He, God, hath chosen us, and our choosing is in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God said, if they will get in Christ, then they're chosen. It's not saying that God put you in Christ and guaranteed your salvation before the foundation of the world. It's saying that He chose before the foundation of the world that being in Christ was the key. It's the in Christ part that's the key. It's not the idea that He chose you. He did choose you. He chose that if you would get in Him before the foundation of the world, that you would be saved, but He didn't make you get saved. That's the difference. Now, there's a sister verse to this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is what makes Calvinism, among other things, a very deceptive doctrine, is because there are verses that with, you know, they say it's wresting the Scripture to your own destruction. It's the Scripture with just a little twist. And you get it twisted just a little bit and it reads different. And so if you're not careful, you just go through it and read it different. And there seems to be a biblical foundation to it. But then when you look at the whole picture of how God dealt with men in the Bible, you go, there is no way that that's the way it happens. For instance, here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, another verse that's very similar to that one. Who hath saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Okay, those things were given us before the world began. So did you possess them before the world began? No. They were given to you someplace before the world began. In Christ, God ordained that that's where it's at, and if you get in Him, you're good. But the key is in Him, and it's your choice to get in Him. Right? Does that make sense? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll take this one, this is where everything falls apart, pretty much, or starts falling apart for a Calvinist, if you can get a handle on it. Because remember, they say that Christ didn't die for the whole world. He didn't. He only died for those that He wanted to save. So a guy that was foreordained before the foundation of the world to go to hell was never died for. Christ's blood was not shed for him. He couldn't get saved if he wanted to. But this is where that falls apart. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now notice, who is the Savior of all men. Now if you're a liberal, you stop there and you say, see, Christ's death for the whole world saved the whole world. But it's because it says He is after all the Savior of all men. But wait, especially those that believe. Now you know what that acknowledged right there? That acknowledged that provisionally, it's a provision. Not everybody has it because not everybody has the provision. But God made provision for all men to be saved. It says there that He is the Savior of all men. This is something dreamt up out of Augustine and Calvin's mind. Limited atonement. That Christ didn't die for all men. But He did die for all men. He's the Savior of all men, but especially those that believe. You see that? There's a provision made for everybody. Every Chinaman there is that never heard the gospel, there was provision made for him. Charles Manson, provision was made for him. And to this hour, unless he's dead, is he dead yet? If he's not dead yet, he could still turn and achieve salvation by trusting Christ's provision. Because Christ died for all men. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And this is what tears down the Calvinist idea that Christ dying for the world, He was not dying for the whole world, He was just dying for the elect world. And that's where this falls apart, because He's the Savior of all men, everybody, and then especially those that believe. And if you'll believe, you get it, and if you don't believe, you don't get it. And the provision is wasted. If you have provisions, if you're in the wilderness, and you have a stock of provision, sugar, flour and meat stashed somewhere, and you forget where it's at, and you starve to death, the provisions are still there unless a bear gets it, but you didn't access it, and so you got a problem. Paul, did you have something? Right. So, total depravity. Let's start there, beyond what we've talked about already. Total depravity. Man is so depraved that he can't do right, even if he wants to. Now, we understand, nobody's works of themselves count for anything, right? It's not by works of righteousness. But when you stop and think through the Bible, is it really true that man is totally depraved? I mean, I've got a good Samaritan that does good and does right, and he's not saved. I've got Cornelius that prays and does right, and he's not even saved yet. I've got Naaman the leper that's a good man and is not saved but does right. So, what's this deal with total depravity? Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. The fact is, it's not true. When you start reading in the Bible of all the things that the Lord demands that man do and the high aspirations that He has for man, and then say that man had no capacity to be able to fulfill any of it, is ridiculous. For instance, Proverbs chapter 1. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones? Now this is wisdom, and I believe it's God's wisdom. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Now look, if man is totally, completely depraved, what business does wisdom have talking to men like that? They can't help it. But verse 23, turn you at my reproof. They have power to turn. All the way through the Bible, man has power to repent. If God says repent, God gave you power to repent. If the Lord demands something of you, you can reach it. Even the Old Testament law, folks, when it says that he that is guilty on one point is guilty of all, it doesn't mean that God made it impossible for men to fulfill in the Old Testament His righteous ordinances. It just meant that when you broke one, until you made the sacrifices, everything was messed up. But He didn't make it impossible even in the Old Testament for a man to reach out to God and find him. He didn't. Because men all the way through the Old Testament did. I'm still with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused. Now imagine you going out and preaching to a bunch of garden slugs in your yard that I asked you to turn and you refused. Well, I don't think that you would have much of an expectation that the garden slugs would turn. But God had every expectation that you would, because he told you to, right? Verse 24, because I have called, ye refused. God holds them accountable for refusing and says they were able to. You understand? Man is not totally depraved. Man's depraved. Man is sick from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's corrupt. He's got slime on the inside. It's ugly stuff, okay? Man is an ugly, sinful, slimy creature. But when the Lord says, don't do that, that man has power not to do that. And when the Lord says, do that, the man has power to. And if the Lord says, repent or come here or go there, the man has power to. He is not totally depraved. He's not just a brute beast that does not understand anything. Look in, well, I could probably end there, but let me finish verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. He's holding them accountable. Look, if God created you fallen and ordained before the foundation of the world that you would stay fallen and go bust a devil's hell wide open, what business does he have giving you orders? What kind of righteous God is it that would say, stop that or do this or repent of this, and knowing full well that you could never do it because you're so wretched and stupid and wicked? That's not a righteous God. It's not. Now look at another thing. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I'm trying to combat this idea of total depravity. What's worthwhile is to pick some of these points on that we go through, and then the next time through, if you just say this, I want to be thinking about Calvinism, this whole idea of total depravity and unconditional election the next time through my Bible, and then go read your Bible through with a consciousness of thinking about what you're reading in light of what a Calvinist believes. And you will find a ton of stuff in the Bible where you go, that's not true. Calvinism is a joke. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And notice verse 11. Here's Christ acknowledging something. If ye then, Christ says, being evil, there's man's depravity, man's a sinner, man's evil, man's wicked. But if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? I mean, a decent parent, when a kid asks for, you know, breakfast, doesn't give them a shark or a loaded pistol or a scorpion, right? Well, if you are being evil, have enough sense to do that, don't you figure that man's bad, but all bad all the way down to the fact that he can't even do right if he wanted to? That's not true. That's not true. Look in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. And here's a woman that's a Syrophoenician woman, and she is not well thought of. She's a sinner. The Syrophoenicians were wicked, and the Lord had dealings with them for a long time. This woman comes desiring help for her daughter. And he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. So she's a dog. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Here's a woman that sought God. She had no right to seek God, said no right to seek Christ. She was depraved. She was wicked and all those things. And his first response was, "It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And her response still was, it was with the right spirit and the right kind of heart, saying, "Truth, Lord, but even the dogs get a chance to eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And it broke him. He said, "You can have what you want. I'll give you what you want." Why? Not because she was depraved, because her heart was right. And she wasn't born again. She wasn't saved yet like we are. But she was not totally depraved. Again, I mentioned, Cornelius was not totally depraved. He had the capacity to do right, to do alms, to pray, and to be respected by his men as a good man. And he got saved. But he didn't come out of a depravity so deep that he couldn't even will. That's crazy, right? Now, I should alert you to another little sidelight here on this point. Go to John chapter 1. If you ever read, if you ever get the bug to read a hyper-Calvinistic book. First of all, you're going to get cross-eyed because it's boring to death. But among the things that they drive home is this. Look in John chapter 1 and go down to verse 11. And this plays into total depravity. They believe that you don't have, that your will is depraved. That's why when the Lord said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children," that shows that man's will is not altogether evil and depraved. It shows that sometimes a husband, sometimes a wife, though they're lost, still have good will towards their husband or wife, or for that matter, God. Sometimes you find a lost religious people that still have, they're not saved, but they still have goodwill toward God, and they're still maybe trying to do right, even if they've never been born again, right? Okay, look, John chapter 1, verse 11, but they say, no man's will is totally depraved. He has no capacity to will to do good or do right or seek God. And this is where they draw from. This is one place they go. He, Christ, came unto his own, the Jews, right? And his own, the Jews, received him not. But as many as received him, the gospel then goes to the Gentiles. To them gave he, Christ gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that's where you sit right now, right? The Jews rejected him, so he got in on it. But notice, verse 13, which were born, we've been born again, right? Which were born not of blood. It wasn't the fact that we were born Jews or in some royal line that we get favored. We were born not of blood. And then notice, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, verse 13, what they try to prove with that is say that, see, it has nothing to do with your will. Your will must be taken out of it. It's not the will of the flesh that delivers the new birth, nor is it the will of man that delivers the new birth. God has to deliver the new birth. And so you had nothing to do with the new birth. You couldn't believe. You couldn't achieve. You couldn't desire. You couldn't hunger. You couldn't repent. God gave you the new birth entirely independent of your will. Your will, the will of man, the will of the flesh, has nothing to do with it. And so if you throw that out, now you got a problem, because whosoever will, let him come, right? The problem is that then what they have to say is that, see, God wills for you. God moves in and essentially makes you get saved before you get saved. In the end, they have to say, and many do say, that you have to be regenerate, that God has to regenerate your spirit before you can become conscious of believing. And so technically you're saved before you get saved. Technically you're saved before you believe, which is like, right? It's crazy. Okay, if that's not the case, then what is the case here in verse 13? Which were born not of blood. Well, we can understand that. It's not a bloodline, right? In the sense of I was born in King James's royal bloodline and so I'm saved, or something like that. So it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It can't be the will of the flesh, and it can't be the will of man. What's it saying? Well, it's like this. Somebody folds up in a lotus position, rubs his thumbs and his forefingers together, and goes, long enough, and becomes one with the candle, and leaves his body. It's the will of the flesh that wills that. Okay? You cannot, of your own volition, will to be a born son of God. You can't dream it up of your own flesh. It doesn't arise from the flesh. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Let me give you another verse. Will of the flesh, two places in the Word of God. 2 Peter, keep your finger in John 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's saying it doesn't originate there. It's not you willing it to be so. The difference is that Christ comes along and says, I'll give you a new birth if you'll accept the gift. And you say, okay, I will. But you're not originating the idea out of your own flesh. It's not something that you can summon up out of your own flesh and just be born again because you just will it to be so. Christ has to offer it. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and you accept it, and it's a done deal. It doesn't mean that your will is out of the picture. Look in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. No, verse 20. Knowing this first, and this is the only two places that the will of man is brought up. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, what's that saying? It's saying that man couldn't sit and think and think and think and wish and wish and wish and have the Word of God just come through him. I mean, the Holy Ghost had to move on the man so the man could speak, right? The guy can't just sit down with his legs crossed next to a fire and think and think and think and pray and pray and pray and sit there till he's half starved and have the Word of God come through him out of the will of man, out of the will of flesh. God had to move on him so that it wasn't arising out of the flesh. And so it is with a new birth, ladies and gentlemen. It's not saying that you don't have a part in accepting the gift. It's saying that you could never summon it out of your own flesh, just wanting it to be so. I mean, if you could do that, then a Buddhist could sit down and become one with the doorknob long enough, then maybe achieve the new birth. No, that's the will of man. No, that's the will of the flesh, right? No matter what kind of meditation state, trance you go into, you cannot summon a new birth. It's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit moves, and you hear the truth, and you want what He offers you, and it's not leaving your will out of it. It's just that you can't summon it out of your own will and just do it all yourself. It's God. It's God. The new birth comes from the Lord. It's like that. Can you see what I'm saying? Look at another thing like that. Look in Romans chapter 9, and we'll be revisiting Romans 9 some more next week. But the Calvinists really stumble over where man's will enters this picture. And he wants man to have nothing to do with anything. And a man can't really even respond to God. God has to make him respond. God has to program him to respond. A man doesn't have the capacity, because he's totally depraved, to respond to God. That's the ultimate thing. He's dead, they say. And dead men can't respond. Except, of course, that in the second death, it's a lake of fire. And everybody is still conscious. In everybody's mind, because we're born dead in trespasses and sins, the Calvinist thinks that dead is in the grave, dead, unconscious, and out of it. That's not what dead means. You're spiritually dead, but it doesn't mean you're inactive. It doesn't mean that your spirit can't move and can't react. After all, in the second death, somebody's going to be in hell and be conscious and will be reacting to the torments forever and ever. It's not unconscious. That's JWism. That's another cult. Okay, look, Romans 9. I always pick these deep subjects on Wednesday night, don't I? After y'all have worked all day. Romans 9, and just going to bite off this portion. We'll come back and see more of this later. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And again, just like John 1, they want that to mean desperately that a man is incapable of willing anything. A man is incapable of accepting a gift from God of his own will because he's so depraved. But wait a minute, he says this to Moses, right? Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. What's he talking about? I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What is he talking about? Well, where is he quoting from? He's quoting Old Testament, right? Go back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, and then I'll let you go after this. Exodus 33. And go down to verse 18. Okay, it's been big trouble. And Moses has gone to the mountain, gotten the law. The folks have built a golden calf, and the law's been smashed, and they've had major problems. They've had major upheavals. Okay, verse 18, 33:18. This is Moses talking, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make, this is God speaking now, I will show all my goodness, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the quotation from Romans. But wait a minute, what's that? Is that talking about heaven and hell? Is that talking about somebody going from heaven or to heaven or hell? That's talking about Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. Show me mercy. Let me see. He says, I'll show it to whom I want to. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. All right? Now look in verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. He's letting Moses see something, but he didn't let Moses see what Moses wanted to see. And he says in answer, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll show you what I want to show you. And just because you want me to show you something a certain way doesn't mean that's what I'm going to show you. That's the quotation. It has nothing to do with getting saved. It has nothing to do with seeing Christ crucified by preaching and hearing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, you know, let him come, take the water of life freely. If you want it, you can go. Will you come? And you say, yes, I will come. Well, God didn't make you do that. The Holy Spirit may have moved you. You may have been convicted about it, but you still have a will. And you could have still said no and still gone to hell. Total depravity is total bunk. If I could just insert that. Total depravity is total bunk. Okay? Questions or comments? We have to close. Yes, sir?